please open your Bibles today to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Other than Jesus Christ, there is perhaps no other person in Scripture who is as captivating, as inspiring, and as endearing as David, the son of Jesse, the shepherd who became a giant slayer, who became Israel's most beloved king. Throughout 2018, on the Sundays when I preach, I would like to lead us through a series on the story of David, a man after God's own heart. It will be an exciting study that is guaranteed to touch our hearts and inspire our wills to serve the Lord with passion. Now, of course, the reason that it is so powerful is because this is no fairy tale. This is a true story of an ordinary man, just like you, just like me, that God used in extraordinary ways. Just like he desires to do with you and me. But before we can look at the story of David, we must first understand the backstory behind the nation of Israel. And that's why we're starting today in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Join me in reading, starting in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, judges means governors, leaders, deliverers. They were people that were looked to as the leaders of the nation. And Samuel made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word today, we recognize that we are reading a true life account of events that took place long, long, long ago, all the way back in 1100 BC. We're talking of events that are more than 3,000 years old. And yet, as we look at it, we see that the condition of man's heart has remained the same, and that the need for a man after God's own heart is greater today than ever before. And we pray that today, as we open your word, that it would not just be a story, that it would not just be encouraging words, but that it would be a mirror that reflects what's inside of our very own hearts, showing us both the good and the bad, showing us how we have grown in our understanding of you and our maturity in the faith, so that we're encouraged by how far we have come, and yet at the same time, a mirror that will show us the improvements that still need to be made. Improvements that really can only be made by you, but that we have to be willing to accept. And we'll never accept them if we don't see ourselves for what we really are. And so we pray today that you would open our eyes, that you would challenge our wills, that you would stir our hearts with passion so that we would then leave this place determined to apply what we learned today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an old saying that was used to bring hope to people in troubled times. The darker the night, the brighter the light. And what a perfect image that is to capture Israel's condition leading up to the coronation of King David. It was a dark night. You see, Israel was never intended to be like the other nations. And yet that's exactly what they're calling out to be now. God promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would make of them a mighty nation with people more numerous than the stars in the sky. But more important than their population would be their identity. They would be God's nation. His chosen people, and through God's chosen people, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise that God gave to them. Israel was intended to be a light to the other nations, a light to illuminate people's understanding about the true and living God, a light to show just how peaceful and joyous life could be when human beings follow God's moral law. A light to show the supreme satisfaction of knowing God personally. To have a relationship with Him that puts Him on the throne of every human heart. Not as a tyrant king who suppresses the people on the throne, but as a shepherd king who loves the people and is deeply, genuinely loved by his people. That is the light that Israel was intended to be to the other nations. What a privilege. It's like the announcement we had for our adult Bible fellowship. We now have that privilege of being the light to the world around us, to help them see who God is and to enter into a relationship with Him. Well, that was Israel's purpose. And in the Exodus from Egypt, Israel truly was the light. And many others joined the Israelites. People from all ethnic groups were joining the Israelites in leaving Egypt and following God. What an awesome privilege they had. Throughout the 40 years of wandering in the desert, people from other places, other nations would hear of the marvelous acts of God, and they also would choose to join God's people in following Jehovah, the one true God. Israel was a light during the years that Moses led them, during the years that Joshua led them. Why? Well, it's because although they did have these godly leaders to keep their minds and their hearts focused on God's love and God's law, it was God Himself who was their king, and everyone knew it and accepted it. Sadly, with the death of Joshua came the setting of the sun on that era of Israel's history. As the twilight of Joshua's leadership faded into darkness, Israel experienced the heavy darkness of night seen in the book of Judges. And in that book, we see the phrase repeated over and over. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This ominous statement provided the reason for this horrible downfall that would come at the end of that book. The nation's final meltdown at the end of the book of Judges. See, everyone was king of their own lives. There was no law higher than themselves. There was no acknowledgement of their God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it led to total depravity as a nation. Oh, everyone would have still said, God is our God. I mean, that was their identity, right? Kind of like a nation that calls itself a Christian nation, and yet the people continually chase after alcohol instead of God. Where leaders give in to corruption and bribery instead of justice. You see, although this book is 3,000 years old, it still echoes with truth for today. Everyone was king of their own lives. Oh, this period of Israel was pitch black. It was as dark could be, and it lasted for 275 years. That's a long night. During this time, even the religious leaders, the priests, became corrupt and vile sinners. The priests who were stealing from people, Hophni and Phinehas, who were sleeping with the women who were coming to the place to worship the Lord. It was a dark time. And yes, there were some bright spots of hope every now and then when God would raise up a judge, a deliverer for his people, but it was little more than the light of a match being struck that would illuminate the room for 10 seconds and then burn out. And then the darkness of night would settle in again. That was the period of judges. Truly everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Until Samuel came onto the scene. Samuel loved the Lord. And he loved the word of the Lord. He loved justice. And he brought that passion for the Lord out into the realm of the rest of Israel. And it inspired others to follow him. It appeared that the darkness was fading. Perhaps a new day was dawning. But instead of following Samuel's guidance to look to God as their king, we just saw in 1 Samuel 8 that the people had become so disoriented, so shaken to the core of their being during this dark night that they no longer wanted to be the special people of God. They no longer wanted to be unique among the nations. They didn't want to be God's chosen people. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Join me in learning today four lessons from Israel's decision to get a king like all the other nations. Lesson number one, conforming to the world is always a rejection of God as king. Always. Conforming to the world is always a rejection of God as king. Let's look again. If you look at verses 1 through 5, we see that Israel was in a state of moral and spiritual decay. And it wanted improvement. The nation wanted improvement. Join me again. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. But what happened? Corruption. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Israel was in a state of moral and spiritual decay. But this time they weren't content to stay in it. Look at verse 4. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at his home in Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Can you imagine the ache in Samuel's heart to hear those words that he already knew it was true? He knew it. But hearing it from the people who had been following him, whose hearts had turned from hardness of stone to where they actually did want to see the moral condition improve and spiritual condition improve, and to now hear, "Your sons, the ones that you appointed as judges, they're not like you. They've departed your ways. They do not walk in them." I'm sure Samuel had an ache in his heart at looking at the fact that he might have succeeded in leading a nation but failed in his own family. And maybe there was a little bit of hope that perhaps they were ready to go back to God himself, truly as their king. But in the midst of his heartache of hearing of his own son and how they were rejecting the Lord, comes an even deeper source of sorrow. The people were not turning back to God as the king. Instead, they had devised their own plan. They come to him and say, "Appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. We just want to be like them. The way we've been doing it obviously isn't working. Let's just be like everyone else." You see, Israel thought that the answer to their situation came from conformity to the ways of the world. That's what they thought. This way didn't work, Samuel. I mean, really, you've just been one of the other judges, like the judges before, and look at the condition we're getting ready to head into. You were a match that was lit, that lit up the room for a while, but you're old, and you're soon going to be burned out, and you're leaving us with your corrupt sons. No, it's not working. Give us a king like all the other nations. But this is not the answer. Conformity to the ways of the world is not the answer. Look at their plan. The plan they devised was a rejection of God's design. You see, starting in verse 6, this thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed. He didn't just lose his temper. He didn't react in the flesh like we would be tempted to do. He did the right thing. He prayed and asked God, what should I do? And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey them. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. Give them what they want. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." You see, this plan that they have devised was a rejection of God's design. He was supposed to be their king. This was not just some regular kingdom. This was a theocracy where God was the leader. And that's what they're rejecting. And that leads us to an important truth. A truth I learned when I was a teenager, and it has stuck with me ever since. So I'm going to say it to you many times today. There truly are only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Now this week, if you tried to go and look for soap, hand sanitizer, anything at the stores, you went to some shelves and you found often there wasn't even two choices, right? But a lot of times when it comes to spiritual things, we think, "Oh, look at all the choices I have to choose from. I'm just going to figure out which one works best for me." As if somehow your situation is going to be different from your fellow human beings who are also created in the image of God. You see, we look at all of these options out there and think, they must all lead to the same destination. But they don't. They don't. There are only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God and pleasing self. This was true in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Eve to disobey God and eat the fruit that was pleasing to the eye, but it was forbidden by God, two choices on that shelf: please God or, "Oh, come on, Eve, it's going to be pleasing. It's going to taste good. Doesn't it look good? Oh, and it's going to make you wise like God." Just two choices on the shelf. This was true in the wilderness of Mount Sinai when Israel demanded that Aaron make them the idol of the golden calf. Only two choices were on the shelf that day: pleasing God or pleasing self. And when Moses comes back down from the mountain, oh, he found what decision Israel had made. They were pleasing self. They were drunk and they were engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality. And the same is true for us today. There's only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. Just like Israel, we have been delivered from an environment of captivity. Israel was delivered from Egypt, We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, ruled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler, the small g, the god of this age. We have been delivered from captivity, and now we must live in such a way that is in keeping with the freedom we've been given. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, what kind of slavery? Slavery to sin. Slavery to selfish desires. Slavery to your own rule of your own life. Have you noticed when you try to do things the way you think it should go, it always ends up in a mess? Think about some of the things we've been delivered from. Think about this seminar we're about to have this weekend. Freedom that lasts. Some here used to be in captivity to alcohol. Well, then why ever go back to it? It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Some were freed from drugs, drug addictions. Some from tobacco, smoking addictions. Pornographic addictions. Whatever it might be. We've all been freed from something. We've all been freed from sin. And we can remain free as long as Jesus Christ remains firmly seated on the throne of our lives. But when we bump him off and say, "No, I want to do it my way," there's two choices on the shelf, and right now I want to please myself. Only trouble will ensue. Romans 12:1-2 tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." What mercies is Paul talking about here? Well, he's just spent 11 chapters describing the miraculous gift of salvation, to be pardoned from sin, to be justified, meaning that we're not only declared innocent, but it is just as if we've never sinned, and it's just as if we've done everything right. We've been given God's righteousness. Christ's righteousness attributed to us. That's the mercy of God. And so Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies that God gave to you in this gift of salvation, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." When you're faced with the decision of pleasing God or pleasing self, die to self. Live for God. Then notice verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now that's what we want, isn't it? We want things, we want our lives to be good and acceptable. We want them to be perfect. We're only going to find it when we submit to Jesus Christ as our King. Not just our Savior, who delivered us, who gave us the mercies of God, but our King to rule over us, to guide us as a loving shepherd King. Will we live that way? Sadly, this is a battle we continually face. Every day, we must choose to no longer be conformed to the world around us, no matter how appealing it may seem on the surface. Because at its core, such conformity will bring death. We are called to something greater. We're called to be transformed, to be a light to a dark world. And this was the lesson that Israel was about to learn the hard way. Now, let's notice something important. It is good that they didn't want to remain as they were. It is a good thing that they didn't want to slip back into the moral and spiritual decline that they saw looming on the horizon with Samuel's sons poised for leadership. However, their problem was that they came up with their own plan rather than returning to God's ultimately supreme plan. They thought they could improve upon God's plan with their own ideas, which leads us to our second lesson. Settling for better than the past robs us of God's best for the future. Settling for just better than our past robs us of God's best for our future. You see, the Israelites had two errors in their thinking. The first one was this. They thought God's plan would not work. The real problem was that for the last 275 years, God's plan had not been tried. They assumed it wouldn't work. And you know what? We're a lot like them. We read the Bible and we instantly think, well, that won't work. The Bible is so ancient, it cannot be trusted to apply to modern day life. I mean, that was all well and good back in the days of Samuel and David, but I mean, this is a different world. Let me remind you what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. He said, there's nothing new under the sun. Things aren't as different as we think they are. God's ways have not been tried and failed. The problem is we have failed to try God's way. And that leads to the second error in the Israelites' thinking. They thought they could create new and better options. They thought God's way can't work and our past way didn't work, so let's create a new way that maybe combines some of God's thoughts with our thoughts, and then let's take what we think is good, we'll discard what we think is bad, and then we'll have the best plan possible. I mean, that's critical thinking at its finest, right? We do it all the time. We're critical thinkers. We try to solve our own problems. And just like the Israelites, we try to create a third option. Oh, only two options on the shelf? Pleasing God or pleasing self? Well, why can't I create a third option or a fourth or a fifth or even a sixth that just kind of takes a little of what God says and a little of what my culture says and my own ability to think? And let's just make it all good. The problem is this. No matter how many options we try to manufacture, at the end of the day, they still fall down into just two categories. There's still only two options on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. No matter how many labels we try to wrap around all of our options, it still comes down to pleasing self or pleasing God. Well, Israel pressed forward with their new plan. And after working through a few rough patches, they thought they had it figured out. They thought their plan was working splendidly. At first, things were better under Saul than they had been during the period of the judges. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. It's not going to be on the screen, so you're going to need to turn here in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjamite. And he was a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. All right, well, that's all you need for a leader, right? I mean, the guy's got money. He's got good looks. He's got size. This guy's going to be able to lead the army. Nobody's going to be able to beat him in battle. Look how huge he is. This is the man, right? Let's jump down to chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on the head of Saul. And he kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be the prince over his heritage." And then Samuel gives him the sign to be looking for. You know, Saul was chosen by God, but not because he was going to be the king that they needed. He was chosen by God to teach Israel the lesson: this is the king you deserve. They were settling for better than the past, but it was robbing them of God's best for the future. let's just see a little bit of the character of this young man. Go down to verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you've rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you've said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel here near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Merites was taken by lot. And then Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. So it's kind of like a lottery. It's bringing it down little by little by little to show who the man is. It's this grand unveiling. But when they sought him, he could not be found. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come? Or is this Saul the king?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." He's afraid. He's being chosen by God, but he's afraid. Verse 23. Then they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book, and he laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But Saul held his peace. He didn't punish them that day. Interesting, their mixed reaction. Long live the king. Can this worthless fellow do anything? Some were looking at his potential and his size. Others were looking at his character and his hiding. Well, at first nothing changed. In fact, Saul remained a farmer until he had to rise to the challenge of defending Israel against the Ammonites. And in chapter 11, Saul defeats the Ammonites. And now everyone, even the people who were criticizing him before, everyone loves Saul now. We get down to chapter 13, and Saul takes on the Philistines. And here's when things got rough. Saul got impatient while waiting for Samuel. So he broke God's law. And he, as king, offered the pre-battle sacrifice, asking God's blessing upon the battle. But he, as king, is not permitted to do that. Only the prophet could do that. Samuel was supposed to do that. Now, to the people, this didn't seem like too big of a problem. After all, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants. But it was a huge offense to God. In fact, this was the beginning of the end for Saul. If you look at 1 Samuel 13, just two verses, verses 13 and 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And that was the issue all along. Saul looked good on the outside, but on the inside his character was greatly lacking. He had the body of a king, but he did not have a heart after God's own heart. And that was the requirement for a king to rule God's people. And so, he's been rejected. Now, everything is going bad now. I mean, this is bad news. It crippled Saul's leadership. And everyone, including Saul, is wondering, who is this new king going to be? This man after God's own heart. And from the beginning of Saul's reign as king to the end, there was 40 years of time. He didn't get removed from his throne right away. But it probably would have been better had he, both for the sake of Israel, as well as for his own self, because he went from bad to worse. You see, over those 40 years, each kingdom that he conquered became a new acquisition, an addition to the kingdom of Israel. But it really wasn't God's kingdom he was trying to expand. It was his own kingdom that Saul was trying to expand. Go to 1 Samuel 14. Just two verses here. Go to verses 47 and 48. Let's see the success that Saul had in battle. 1 Samuel 14, 47 and 48 says, "When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who had plundered them." Militarily, he had success. And perhaps, in time, he hoped that God might relent on the punishment of taking away the kingdom. Maybe, just maybe, God will allow me to remain king. The problem, however, was that Saul, as king, and Israel, as the chosen nation, never returned to God's plan. Their hearts remained far from God. They kept adding other kingdoms to Saul's kingdom, but refused to submit to Jehovah, the Lord, their rightful king. And then we get to 1 Samuel 15, and we see Saul's heart drifted even further from God. He now directly disobeys a specific and a personal command from God. This is the passage we're all familiar with, where God says, "I want you to go to the Amalekites and destroy every one of them. Don't spare anything. Not the king, not anyone, down to the lowest. No child, no sheep, no donkeys, nothing. Don't spare any of them." And Saul again directly disobeys for personal gain. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7. "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the prince of the Amalekites, alive. And he devoted to destruction the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatted calves and the lambs." Jump down to verse 10. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning." And notice Saul's reactions here. "It was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself,'" because he's such a great warrior, "'and he turned and passed on, and now he went down to Gilgal.' So Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Oh, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?' Saul said, 'Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Stop! I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night.' Saul said, 'Speak.' And Samuel said, 'Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, "Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which he sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" Suddenly it's an act of worship. So Samuel says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. What a disaster. And from here, you think it can't get any worse? Oh, it does. It goes from bad to worse. Saul jealously guards his throne in an attempt to hold on to power. He tries to kill David, his most loyal soldier, whom he sees as a threat to his kingdom. And then he even consults a witch who is one of those who's engaging in divination. He goes to this woman who consults familiar spirits because he wants to get advice from the grave, from Samuel, who has now died. Because he always looked to Samuel, not to God. Isn't it interesting what we just read here in verse 23? Samuel told Saul that rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft, and now Saul uses witchcraft to try to get advice from Samuel, who's dead. I mean, it's not just enough that he's rebellious. He's engaging in the very thing that rebellion was likened unto. And this is what happens when you and I try to do what is right in our own eyes too. We're not so different from Saul. This is what happens when we follow our heart, which is deceitfully wicked. We settle for better than the past, but we rob ourselves of God's best for the future. And that leads us to our third lesson. Following unqualified leaders will get you lost. It will. Every time you follow an unqualified leader, it will get you lost. Because everything rises and falls on leadership. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Saul was the epitome of the man described in James 1:8. He was a double-minded man who was unstable in all of his ways. And now the kingdom of Israel was so unstable in every way that it would take a real miracle to turn it around. Why? Because Israel devised a plan that subverted God's plan. They wanted a king like all the other nations, and now they were reaping the consequences of that decision. So one lesson is, be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. Israel got what they deserved. A leader who looked good on the outside but was hollow on the inside. It was the classic case of the blind leading the blind. I remember when I was about 20 years old, we were taking a camping trip for our young adult ministry in America down to the mountains of Kentucky. I had been there with Mandy's family on a few occasions, and so some of our people showed up late, and it was dark, and Bill, my father-in-law, asked me, "Hey, can you go and hike back to where the people park at the trailhead and then show them how to get here to the campground?" I said, "Sure." But you know, everything looks so much different in the dark. I made my way from our camping spot. I mean, we're talking a remote. This is backpack in, steep ravines and cliffs on every side. You take a wrong step and you die. That kind of place. This is not like a camping ground where you pull your caravan in and hook up to electricity. We're in the middle of nowhere. And so I find my way out and I bring the guys and I'm carrying some of their stuff. And we're going back on the trail and things are going good. And I even get off of the main trail onto the side trail at the right spot. But now it gets really thick with a lot of bushes and undergrowth about to here. And in the darkness, you can't see what was the path you had walked on before and the grass has come down. And what is maybe from some of the deer or other animals going through. So we're walking and walking and I'm thinking, we should have been there by now. And it's dark. And the batteries in our torches are starting to die. And I said to everyone, just stop for a second, turn off every light, and let's just look around. So we stop, and we're looking and looking, and I take a step over, and behind a tree, way off in the distance, at least a kilometer away, on an entirely separate mountain ridge, is the campfire where Mandy and her family and the rest of the young adults are at. And I said, "Guys, I have led you wrong." The blind was leading the blind. We're in the dark here. But I know where we went wrong. And so we had to backtrack. And guess what? Literally, the difference from where I went off to what was the right path was only 1 meter difference. We followed that one, just a slight gradual change in direction. But after a kilometer, we were finally at the campfire. That was exactly what was happening for Israel. Saul, the blind king, was leading the spiritually blind people. This was a disaster. Samuel, all along, was pointing people to God, the one who could truly light the way. He kept telling people, there is a better way. And they kept saying, no, we want to be like all the other nations. We know better than God. And Samuel was saying, no, you need a man after God's own heart. But they got the man that they deserved. Saul was not a man after God's own heart. He was the king they deserved, not the king they needed. And just when Israel thought they were about to emerge from the darkness of night that had engulfed them in the period of the judges, now they were engulfed in the darkness of a storm. Just when they desperately needed the light of God to dawn on them and the rays of the sun to peek out over the horizon, they got what they wished for. They got Hurricane Saul. And he was the king for only 40 years, but that 40 years was darker than the 275 before. It went from a dark storm to another dark night. And this was what they needed to be delivered from now. What's worse than a dark night? I can tell you, because I've been stuck in one before, a dark and stormy night, especially if you're near an ocean. I used to do work in America doing property management, and there was a night that I thought I might not survive this storm. I mean, it was horrible. It's dark, all the power's out, pieces of roof are flying off in the winds. It's almost to a hurricane level. Yeah, that's worse than just a dark night, a dark and stormy night. And that's what Israel's caught in at this point in time. They can't see. There's no peace. There's no joy. Only fear and anxiety until the storm passes and daylight shines on them again. And that's what brings us to our final lesson. Yes, following unqualified leaders led them to get lost. And the lesson four is you can't get the desired product that you wanted without the necessary process. Remember, they are the ones who came to Samuel saying, hey, your sons are going to lead us in the wrong direction. We want a good product. We want peace and joy. We want a successful kingdom. But they didn't want the process of going through it and trusting God. And Saul was the perfect king to lead them in this lesson because he was the kind who also wanted the product without the process that it took to get the product. He wanted a peaceful kingdom without the refining process of becoming a king that could produce and lead such a kingdom. He wanted military success, financial prosperity. He wanted people to love him. He wanted a peaceful life for him and his people. And he wanted a great reputation and an ongoing legacy. Now let's think of our lives. We all want success and peace. We all want joy, prosperity, reputation. We all want love. And the list could just keep going on. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things that we're desiring. However, there is something wrong when those things become the idols sitting on the throne of our hearts. Remember, there's only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. And if God is on the throne of your heart, when you have these things you're desiring, then your life will point others to God, the true and rightful King. But if you are on the throne of your own heart, you turn these things into idols that are worth living for, that are worth dying for, and that are worth sinning for. And in the end, those things that you are grasping onto slip from your grip and you're exposed for the hypocritical, selfish tyrant of your own personal kingdom that you really are. Such was Saul's experience. He chose to please self rather than please God, and it cost him all that he held dear and all that he desperately clung to for satisfaction and meaning in life. Does that sound familiar? It did to the people of Israel. because Saul was a reflection of all of Israel. He was emblematic of all that was wrong with the nation. He did not have a heart after God's own heart, and neither did the majority of the people. Like Israel, he started as a humble person who saw himself small and unworthy, but then he inflated his own importance and built himself a monument. How about you? You started small in your own eyes when you accepted the gift of salvation, but as you've gone along, have you started seeing yourself as a mighty conqueror, erecting monuments to your own success? We need to see ourselves for what we really are. We don't have any success of our own. God was the one fighting for Israel, and God is the one fighting for us to produce our victories. Sadly, we're a lot like Saul. We only call out to God when we need help, or when we want to make ourselves look better in the eyes of others. Like I said, there's nothing new under the sun. Many of us go through life today the exact same way, sitting on the throne of our own lives, just as miserable as Saul was. This is a struggle we have to wrestle with every day, day after day. What we wrestle with reveals an important truth about us. We all want the product described in the Bible as the Christian life, but we don't want the process of purging out the sinful actions and attitudes so God can shape our hearts into a heart like His. Saul was a picture of the natural man. And by our basic sinful nature, we're all so very much like Saul. Israel was in a desperate need for a new day, to escape the darkness of night. This period of Saul started as a cloudy day that turned into a storm that ended in a dark and stormy night. Now, in the midst of darkness, you know what God was doing? God was already working on the shaping of the heart of a young boy who would embrace the painful process of purging and refining so that he could become a man after God's own heart that could lead God's people back. A new day was about to dawn on Israel with the coming of a new king. And so begins the story of David, the man after God's own heart. As we conclude, let's evaluate our own lives. Some of you might right now be in the midst of a very dark night. Let me remind you, the darker the night, the brighter the light. God wants to use this time of darkness in your life to reveal what you really are, deep down inside where no one else can see. And so let me ask you, who is on the throne of your heart today? Is it you or Christ? Don't raise your hand, don't answer out loud, but I hope you're all able to answer it in your own mind. Right now, God knows, and I want you to admit to yourself, who is on the throne of your heart right now? You or God? You or Christ? Second question. What is the darkness revealing about your spiritual condition? The darkness that you're going through, is it revealing needed character changes? Is it revealing that you're already trusting God and that He's just now exposing you to even more of His power? What is it revealing about your spiritual condition? Are you a person of hypocrisy or a person of integrity? Because that's what darkness does for us. Integrity is who you are in the dark. Integrity is what you do when no one else is looking. When you're in the darkness, it is not the time to do what's right in your own eyes, because you can't even see clearly. That's the time to reach out for God's hand and trust His heart and allow Him to shape you into a person after His own heart. May each of us today make the choice to not remain the same as we are, no matter how good or how bad. Let's purpose in our hearts not to devise our own plans, but to follow God's plan, to accept His best rather than settle for what we can produce. And let us each dedicate 2018 to be the year we allow God to shape us and make us men and women after His own heart.